first thing I want us to go over is the brain burner that we didn't have time for last week. It says brain burner for less than 21. If you weren't here last week, there's a copy of this in the back rack back there. Last week, we went over a flyby of the history of Israel from Abraham until Malachi, Old Testament history of Israel with some kings and some dates and some things like that. And tonight we're going to look at what might be considered secular history going on at the same time as this history of Israel. In the first place we want to look is in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 35, which I have on the overhead. If you'd like to just take notes and read it from the board up above. Now, you were supposed to work on this last week, so let's take a look at it. It says, read the description of the statue in Daniel 2, 31 through 35, either in your own Bible or up above. Go ahead and read that. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, if you notice the little pericope label underneath that, it tells you what the interpretation was, but you weren't supposed to look at that, because then it gives you the answers. But if you want to look at that, go ahead and look at that. Who are the various parts of the description? Now, it talks about the first part is what? Head of fine gold. Who is the head of fine gold? Babylon. And in fact, it says in verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings. It refers even maybe more specifically to the next question, who was the king at this time?
Ahasuerus?
Not Ahasuerus. Nebuchadnezzar. Is that what you said, Nathan? Okay. Nebuchadnezzar was the king, and from what nation was he?
Babylon.
He was from Babylon. So we have the first, well, not really the first. We'll see that next week, not this week. He wasn't the first king of Babylon, but he was probably the greatest king of Babylon. And he represents, and his kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, represents the head of fine gold. What is the next part? The breast and arms of silver. Who are the breast and arms of silver? Medo-Persia. Medo wasn't that significant. Persia became quite a bit more significant, but it sort of goes together with the fact that the two arms represent sort of two nations of silver. Coming after Nebuchadnezzar, coming after Babylon, was the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. And yes,
okay, I got it mixed up.
Right. So we have the breast and arms of silver are the Medes and the Persians, and specifically the Persians. Then what is the next part? Not the legs of iron. Belly and thighs of bronze. Who is the belly and thighs of bronze? Greece. Particularly, not Darius.
The guy that was an alcoholic, the
The guy was an alcoholic and died right after he conquered the world.
Alexander.
Particularly Alexander. And then the last part is the... legs of iron. Who is the legs of iron? Rome, which is very apropos for Rome being that nation that basically went against anybody and crushed them to pieces. So iron is fitting for a description of Rome. But notice what it says at the end. At the end, its feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. Now, how strong is iron and clay? Not so good. And in its later days, Rome wasn't so strong. Then there is a last part of this vision that has nothing to do with the statue. And the last part of the vision is a stone. And what is interesting about the stone? One, it crushes everything in the statue. And second, it's cut without hands, which means it's not a... what? It's not a man-made kingdom. It's a kingdom that is of God. And it destroys every other man-made kingdom. Now, that's not to say that God isn't in control of all these kingdoms. He is. But it's a different kind of kingdom. It's a kingdom not made with hands. And notice that the stone struck the statue and became a great mountain and filled the earth. So it's a worldwide kingdom of God. Now there are other visions and other revelations in the book of Daniel that elaborate on this. So let's go to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, who's the king at this time? What does it say in verse 1? Belshazzar. Anybody know anything about Belshazzar? Louder. I'm not sure he's the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He might be. I'm going to have to look that one up. Yeah, he is a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, so in that sense he's a son. But is he the direct son of Nebuchadnezzar? I think he's more like the great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Anybody know anything about Belshazzar? It's a cool name. This is the guy that had the handwriting on the wall revealed to him where Daniel came in and said, the writing says, many, many, tinkle your farsen, your kingdom has been divided and removed from you. And that very night, Cyrus of Persia defeated Belshazzar. This is the last king of Babylon. So in the first year of Belshazzar, I guess things weren't going so badly at this time, but in the last year of Belshazzar, things went real badly. It says, Daniel said, I was looking in the vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now the great sea to the Jews was Mediterranean, from which all the coast of the Gentiles were. So if anything comes up out of the Mediterranean, it's not Jewish. It's Gentile. So this is talking about some Gentile nations, four winds of heaven, four kingdoms. In verse 3, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was given to it. What is Daniel seeing a vision of in verse 4? Babylon. Babylon, if you look at the archaeological works of Babylon, both the lion and the eagle were key symbols that they had in all their architecture. Also, the fact the lion is strong and powerful, the eagle is swift, Babylon was swift and powerful. But what is this bit about made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was given to it? A human mind was given to this beast?
When the king got put out in the country for 7 years, his fingernails grew long and his hair grew long, he wasn't.
Maybe referring specifically to Nebuchadnezzar, who was a beast and actually walked around like a beast, but was allowed to stand on 2 feet, and a human mind was given to it. A real human mind was given to Nebuchadnezzar, and he understood who the Lord was. So that may be what that is talking about. Verse 5, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. Who's the bear? The Medo-Persians, obviously. It's in the same order as before. And it was raised up on one side. Why was it raised up on one side? Because the Persians were stronger than the Medes. So it's a bear, but it's sort of tilted. And three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. Anybody have any idea about this? You look in your study Bibles at this time and get the answers and things like that. The three ribs. Babylon, Lydda, and Egypt. Now, if you remember our map of the Fertile Crescent, Persia and the Medes are over here on the right, between the Tigris and the Euphrates. They come to the toward the west, and the first country they hit is Babylon. They take Babylon. If they go further to the west, up toward Asia Minor, that's Lydda, and if they go further toward the west and south, that's Egypt. So they started way over here in the east, and they just took everything to the west there was, and that's the three ribs. And we remember when we looked at those maps that the kingdom of Assyria was big, the kingdom of Babylon was even larger, but the kingdom of Persia took over the entire known world at the time. Verse 6, after this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings like a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Who is that? That's got to be Greece, particularly Alexander. Now, can you imagine what this must have looked like? A leopard is very, very fast. Maybe not the fastest creature. Cheetah is the fastest creature on land. I think some whale is the fastest creature in the sea. But a leopard's pretty fast. But in addition to being fast, it had four wings, which made it super fast. How long did it take Alexander to conquer the world? Not long. He did it as quickly as anybody could have ever imagined. And it says four heads were on this beast. Why four heads? He had four generals that when he died in this drunken stupor after he conquered the world, his four generals took over his kingdom. And we'll talk more about that next week. And after this, in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. Who is this? Rome. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, we'll talk more about these 10 horns at another time. It gets real complicated at that point. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little horn, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. And again, we'll look at this later. Now, what's after the vision of these dreadful beasts? The Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? The Lord. And what comes to the Ancient of Days? Down in verse 13, it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, and one like a son of man was coming. Now, what did we say the explanation of man being created in the image of God is? He is created to rule. Now, here's one of the reasons I say that that's the reason or the explanation of man being created in the image of God. It says, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. It's the Son coming to the Father. Very similar to what we see in the book of Revelation with the Lamb taking the scroll from the Father. And was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. The Son of Man is there to obtain rule and dominion and an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is very similar to the vision of Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel explained. It's very similar to the rock that crushed the statue and filled the earth. So this vision of Daniel's and the vision of Nebuchadnezzar with the statue have very similar meanings. And of course, you can read the vision interpreted in verses 15 and following. Now we go to Daniel chapter 8. What is somewhat conspicuously missing in these visions? Israel's missing. It's the time of the Gentiles until Christ takes the rule. In other words, it does not seem like there is ever going to be a kingdom of Israel until Christ returns. There will be these four great kingdoms, but that is the end. Now we see in chapter 8, it says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. And what do we know about Belshazzar? Last king of Babylon.
Likes Bacardi.
What? Oh, he likes Bacardi. Yeah, I guess so. Daniel, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and I was looking at the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Eli canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one came up last. Now what does that sound like? Similar to what we read earlier. The what? The Medo-Persians. Why does this sound like the Medo-Persians? Because one was stronger than the other. We have a horn that's longer than the other, sort of like the bear lifted up on one side. What's missing here? Babylon's missing. Why is Babylon missing? It's just about over. It's the third year of Belshazzar. We don't have much Babylon left. There is no kingdom of Babylon to speak of. Rather, we see this ram with two horns, one longer than the other. And what was the ram doing? The ram was budding westward, northward, and southward. In other words, it started over here in the east and went everywhere. It didn't go east because it was about as far east as civilization besides China and the Far East was. But it started moving westward and took Babylon. It went northward and took Lydda, and it went southward and took Egypt. It took everything. But it was very slow and methodical. It budded.
Except for Greece. Couldn't take Greece.
Couldn't take Greece. And that's what this is going to tell us. And I saw the ram budding westward, northward, southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Persia took everything. It's the largest kingdom of its time. And while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west. Now, what's over there in the far west?
Greece.
Over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Now, that's one fast goat. So fast it doesn't even touch the ground. It basically flies. Again, speaking of Alexander's very swift conquering of the world. He was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Who's the conspicuous horn? Alexander. I mean, that's the only guy we ever remember from Greece is Alexander. We'll go over his generals now, but I couldn't tell you who they are until I looked it up. Notice what happens. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which was standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. Why was Alexander enraged at Persia?
Persia had tried to invade Greece.
Persia dared to attack Greece.
There was a little narrow place where they couldn't get through.
Yeah, and Alexander was furious. And this is what started his conquering of the world, was he got super angry with the Persians. So he struck the ram and shattered the two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. The four conspicuous horns are the four generals and what they how they split up Alexander's kingdom. The large horn, Alexander, was broken. And then it talks about a little horn that we'll talk about later when we have more time to discuss that. Okay, those are the comments that I have from the book of Daniel concerning what is known as the time of the Gentiles, where Israel does not have a king, and Israel is subject to Gentile rulers, even when they have somewhat limited freedom. They're subject to Gentile rulers. Those horns that were talked about in the previous chapter in this little horn will show that the Gentile rulers didn't always care for Israel and did it harm. Which makes me think I should have had Zechariah 1 in this. It says in Zechariah 1, verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. And I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. The man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. In other words, the Gentiles have subjugated Israel and everything is nice and fine. But the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? Yeah, everything seems quiet to the rulers of the world, but things are not right for Jerusalem. So the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I'm very angry with the nations who are at ease. The nations were at ease, but God was angry with them. For while I was a little angry, they furthered the disaster. They were supposed to be God's rods of discipline for Israel, but they took it way too far. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. There will be a time when Jerusalem will be exalted again, and my cities will overflow with prosperity. And then verse 18 says, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then he showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? He says, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts his head, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. So why is there Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome? The Lord's will, but what was the Lord's will? To whip each other. Babylon didn't do what was right. So Medo-Persia was raised up to whip Babylon. But Medo-Persia didn't do what was right, so Greece was raised up to whip Persia. And Persia didn't do what was, Greece didn't do what was right, so Rome was raised up to whoop Greece. And God keeps raising up nations to whoop nations because they don't do what is right. They furthered the disaster. Why does God raise up nations to whoop other nations? Because of what they've done. Because a long time ago, God made a promise to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. So if these nations further the disaster, they're in big trouble. Another nation's right going to be raised up to whoop them because they don't do what is right. And that's Zechariah's vision. This is the time of the Gentiles. There's no Jewish king. There's no honor and glory to Jerusalem. All we see is the Gentile nations at peace. But not really, because they're constantly at war with one another. Okay, now what I'd like you to get out is so that we get sort of a running start into who these kings of Babylon and who these kings of Persia are, and what's going to happen between Malachi and Matthew so that we understand the intertestament period. Let's go back a little bit and get out your sheet of paper that says the kings of Aram or Syria. And for those of you who've been in the Isaiah class, you are familiar with some of these individuals and some of these things that are happening. Now, I didn't have an overhead PowerPoint, but this is where I got everything, so I'm just going to show you where I got everything. The first king of Syria, his name is Hezion, or Rezon. And the dates of his rule are from 990 to 930. Now, without copying everything else, let's just go straight across. And the scripture references are 1 Kings 11:23 and verse 25 and 1 Kings 15:18. Does anybody need more time to copy that? Don't worry about the next guy. Just do King Hezion. We'll do one at a time. Because what I need to do is I need to click on this guy here. And there's our passage. God also raised up another adversary to him, Rezon, the son of Eliad, who had fled from his lord Hadadazar, king of Zobah. Okay, now what were the years of Hezion? Anybody know who was ruling at that time in Israel? David was around 1,000. And Solomon reigned until the kingdom split, right? The kingdom split in 930, 931 BC. So who are the kings during Hezion's rule? David and Solomon. So who do you think is being talked about in verse 23 here? God raised up another adversary to him, Rezon, the son of Eliad. This is probably Solomon. Why would God raise up an adversary for Solomon? What? He wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. He was marrying foreign wives and building altars for them, and so God is raising up adversaries to him. So one of the things we could say is the acts of Hezion. First of all, in verse 23, he's not called Hezion. He's called Rezon. So Hezion and Rezon are the same guy. But we would say he is what? An adversary of Solomon. Now, if we go back to our list of kings of Aram, and go to 15, verse 18. It says, and Asa took all the silver and all the gold which were left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house, and delivered them to the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabribam, the son of Hezion, king of Aram. What do we get? There's a lot there, but what do we get about the kings of Aram or Syria from this passage? That Hezion was the first one. Who was the second one? Tabrimon, right? And the third one was Ben-Hadad. So if we go back to our list of kings, on your sheet of paper, you have Tabrimon and Ben-Hadad as the next kings. So go ahead and fill those in. Both of them have 1 Kings 15, 18, which is nothing more than the list of the order of the kings of Syria. But there is this extra verse in Ben-Hadad's thing, and we'll just hover over it if you can read that. It says, so Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent commanders of his armies against the city of Israel and captured Ijon, Dan, Abelbeth, Makkah, and Chinneroth besides the lands of Naphtali. Now, why is Ben-Hadad attacking cities of Israel? Asa was the king of? Probably not Israel. He wouldn't have asked Ben-Hadad to attack his own country. Probably the king of Judah. He was the king of Judah. And he wanted Syria, which was just north of Israel, to come down and do a little beating on his brothers. And so Ben-Hadad did that. In fact, if we go back to verse 18, it says, and Asa took the silver and sent it to Ben-Hadad. Verse 19 says, let there be a treaty between you and me, and as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, and that he will withdraw from me. In other words, go beat up on Baasha so that he'll stop beating up on me. There was a civil war going on between Israel and Judah. And Asa wanted Ben-Hadad to help him out. So those are the first three kings of Syria or Aram. The fourth king is Ben-Hadad the second. And he ruled from 860 to 841 BC. And his claim to fame is found in 1 Kings chapter 20, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24, 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7 through 14. Now let's see what these verses tell us. What does chapter 20 tell us? Okay, we have Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered his army, and there were 32 kings with him in chariots and horses. And he went up and besieged Samaria. Now, who's Samaria?
Israel
is Samaria. And fought against it. And he sent messengers to the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and said to them, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine. So what did Ben-Hadad the second do? He fought a war with Ahab, who was king of Israel. So Israel's having some problems with Aram. Well, that makes sense because Aram is just to the north of Israel. And Aram is wanting some tribute. They want some silver and gold. They want they want Ahab's most beautiful wives and children. So what does the king of Israel say in verse 4? It is according to your word, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. So just take my beautiful wives and my children. Then the messengers returned, thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow I will send my servants to you and they will search your house and houses of your servants. And whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away. In other words, we want more than what we asked for originally. And the king of Israel said, whoa, wait a minute, not so fast. I gave you my wives and my children, my gold and my silver. You can't come in here and just sort of search out my whole land, take whatever you want. So he says in verse 9 there, where the arrow is, but this I cannot do. And so Ben-Hadad says, may the gods do to me more also if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. And the king of Israel said, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. What is he saying? You can trash talk before the game, but it's the person who can trash talk after the game who won the game.
Bring it on.
Yeah, bring it on. Okay, you're boasting before you put your armor on. Let's wait until one of us can take our armor off. And the one who boasts when he takes his armor off, that's the one who really boasts. And so when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking, another problem with drinking, with the kings and the temporary shoulders, he said to his servants, station yourself. And the pericope tells us that Ahab is victorious. Well, if we keep going on down, we will see that there is another Aramean war. So Ben-Hadad actually fought two wars with Israel. And if we look in 2 Kings chapter 6 and 8, he besieged Israel a third time. So this guy had it in for Israel. So when we read about Ben-Hadad in the book of Kings, Ben-Hadad is a king of Syria or Aram who has it in for the northern kingdom of Israel, particularly Ahab. Now let's go to chapter 8 and see what happens to this guy. Oh, 2 Kings chapter 8. How do we know? We get sources like Nelson's complete book of charts and maps and listen to him. You're asking me how I would know? Like I would go search out the documents that these people have searched out, the originals in the Syrian language? I don't think so. Maybe you would, but I'm going to trust some people who are far smarter than me to get the data for me. I'm just going to be happy I can... Yeah, your thesis paper. Yeah, then you can tell me what I said that was wrong. Okay, now you made me forget where it was. 8:7. Okay, here we go. Based upon archaeological findings, they know that there are several kings that were known as Ben-Hadad. They have understandings of when they reigned. They have understandings of when the kings of Israel reigned. So if a Ben-Hadad is attacking Ahab, he has to be Ben-Hadad the second based upon the findings archaeological. That's how they know.
Was he Is that Maria's question?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's okay, I won't ask any more questions.
No, that's okay, Ariel. You know I want you to ask questions. How can I pick on somebody if you're not going to ask questions?
Why questions, right?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and no how questions disguising as why questions. Okay. Elisha, we know Elisha, the successor to Elijah. He comes to Damascus. Ben-Hadad was king of Aram. He was sick, and it was told him, the man of God has come here. Then the king said to Hazael, take a gift in your hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of him, saying, will I recover from this sickness? So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every good kind of thing of Damascus. And it says, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, will I recover from the sickness? So Elisha says, go say to him, you will surely recover, but the Lord has shown to me he will certainly die. He fixed his gaze steadily upon him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? Then he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword. Their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up. So he knows Hazael's going to do evil things to his people Israel. And then notice what happens in verse 14 and 15. So he departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you would surely recover. On the following day, he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his face. What do we call this? What? Yamed. Now, what's the torture thing they do?
Waterboarding.
Yeah, it's waterboarding to the extreme. This is what we're accused of that we don't do, but Hazael did it. Hazael kills King Hadad, King Ben-Hadad.
So would he have died if the guy had killed
him? I don't know. That's a good question.
He
may have recovered if he hadn't been covered.
He said he would recover, but he's going to surely die.
Yeah, well, if he had been recovered, he wouldn't have been covered.
Did that not take place? Like, did that last verse not take place? Well, it says it took place on the following day.
Yeah. Technically, he didn't, and Hazael didn't plan on him recovering. He just told Ben-Hadad that that's what Elisha said.
Oh, did Elisha not say that?
Elisha did say that. He said, go tell your king he will recover, but he won't.
Oh, okay.
The Lord has told me he's going to die.
So Elisha told the guy to lie?
Yeah.
Apparently. I'm not exactly sure how it's going. Maybe, as somebody said, maybe he would have recovered if Hazael hadn't medded him. You know, going through this Old Testament stuff is just, I mean, we're talking total depravity in the hermeneutics class. You just need to read the book of Judges and 1 and 2 Kings, and you'll get a full dose of total depravity. These guys are just awful. And so we have for the next king. Okay, we had everything for Ben-Hadad II. The next king is Hazael. Hazael ruled from 841 to 801 B.C. He's found in 1 Kings 1915 and 1917. I'll just hover over that real quickly. The Lord is talking to Elisha at this time, and it says, the Lord said to Elisha, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Damascus was the capital city of Syria or Aram. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. So before all this, will my master recover? And no, he won't. Yes, he will. The waterboarding and all this sort of stuff. Elisha has already anointed Hazael as the next king of Syria. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds kind of weird. What is Elisha doing anointing kings of other countries? But God told him to. So that's what he did. Verse 17 says, "It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will put to death." So they had this three-ring circus going on that if anybody got free, there was somebody else to take care of them. Jehu would be the next king of Israel. Okay, it also says Hazael is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 8, 9, 10, 12, 13. A lot of stuff there, basically summarizing. He had wars with Israel. He captured Gath, which was a Philistine city. He was going to attack Jerusalem, but he was appeased by Jehoash by gold. But he did take much of Israel. He was, as Elisha said, he was a brutal king. And he did brutal things to the nation of Israel. Elisha knew he was going to do brutal things to Israel. And yet Elisha anointed him as king. Why? What? Because God said to. Why did God say to? To punish Israel. Hazael may have gone too far, as people who were called to punish Israel oftentimes do.
Do you know if you have any extracurricular sources about Hazael? Because it sounds like in that one verse, like, it wasn't that bad of a guy.
He turned into one, apparently.
Right. Do you know of any extracurricular sources?
When you say extracurricular, you mean extra biblical? This right here is an extra biblical source. If I go to, let's see, this right here. Nope, that right there. Come on, come up. There we go. We have Rezin. Let's change this Rezin to Hazael. Hazael. There he is. We'll click on that, and we'll tell this nifty program to look him up. And I have him in the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. We could look up that, and there's a nice long article there. There's the Tyndale Bible Encyclopedia. There's a nice long article there. The New Bible Dictionary, and you will have some of these, if not all of these. Erdman's Dictionary of the Bible, and Erdman's Bible Dictionary. So there'll be lots of things there. But for the most part, what is said about Hazael there is from biblical verses. So if you wanted to know something about Hazael that's not in the Bible, you may want to Google him and see what secular historians say about him. But this would be from biblical people. Okay, the next king is Ben-Hadad III. He again, if we look up those verses, he fought wars with Israel.
Was he related to the first?
No, he's not related to the first Ben-Hadad because Hazael kills that line. So I think Ben-Hadad III is the son of Hazael, which is not related to Ben-Hadad II, unless he murdered his father. And then the last king of Syria, the one we've been looking at in the book of Isaiah, is Rezin, who ruled from 780 to 732, the year that we've been talking about in the book of Isaiah, as when the king of Assyria will destroy Rezin and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And his exploits are seen in 2 Kings 15 and 16, as well as Isaiah 7 and 8 that we've been looking at. And his claim to fame is that he allied himself with Pekah of Israel against Ahaz of Judah. So as we've been learning in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8, Pekah and Rezin form an alliance against Ahaz, but let's look at chapter 16, verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. And at that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely. So they're having some victories, but not against Jerusalem. And then it says in verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And that's what we were going to look at this time, but we'll look at that next time. Saying, I am your servant and your son. Come and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel who are rising against me. And then if we look in verse 10, King Ahaz went to Damascus. Or it says verse 9, so the king of Assyria listened to him. And the king of Assyria went up against Damascus, captured it, and carried the people away into exile and put Rezin to death. So now Syria is no longer a nation. They have been conquered by Assyria because of the alliance between Ahaz and Tiglath-Pileser. So we'll look at the kings of Assyria next time, maybe Babylon, since we don't have a brain burner to go over. And we will see how the nations around Israel are treating Israel and how God uses them in Israel's history. Hopefully that'll be real confusing to you and make your mind swim. But no, actually, hopefully it'll help you realize that these people who are mentioned in the book of Kings and Chronicles have a purpose and a point and a history in and of themselves and are used of God for particular purposes. Let me close our time in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for showing us that you are the sovereign over all, and that even when we look at these horrific deeds done by man against man, we are mindful that the end result is that you will establish your kingdom upon this earth, and you will destroy every other man-made kingdom. And we look forward to that day when we shall rule with our Savior Jesus Christ. And as we have our hope and expectation in Him, we pray that while we live in this sinful world, we might show the character of our God to others, that your name would be glorified in your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.